for the reading of our text and asking God to bless our time of preaching and learning. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, we will read and then examine verse through 19. Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. James, the son of Alphaeus, so that we can understand the mind and the will of God. Bless this time, Lord, as we sit underneath the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. God will judge the earth from the Mount of Olives. So under the old covenant, God's presence 10. He called them. He gave them the ability to pray. Bread has lifted up his heel against me. in the generic sense is anyone who's sent with a message. Verses 21 and 22. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Dad, you know, I'm able to make some guy's leg longer. No, does he have the power, his own power given to him by God, to perform these miracles in front of your face? And the answer is no. Then he's a false apostle. He's not a true apostle. So these 12 men that the Lord Jesus calls to himself, he gives them the ability, the power to cast out demons, and he commands them to preach the gospel. And these 12 men are known as the 12 original apostles. I mentioned earlier that the five of them we have already met in Mark's gospel, but there are some more. Of these apostles that are listed, Thomas is probably the most popular. He's often referred to as Doubting Thomas, because he didn't believe Jesus resurrected from the dead. Listen to John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other apostles were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe you." But he ended up believing, because later on in John chapter 20 and verse 26 through 29, 8 days later, the Lord's disciples again were inside the room. Thomas was with them, and here come Jesus, stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." And what did Thomas say? "My Lord and my God." Notice that in Mark chapter 3, the Lord calls James and John the sons of Boanerges, which is translated the sons of thunder. No one knows why the Lord gave them these nicknames. We have an idea, maybe because of their volatile temper sometimes that they showed. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, the scripture says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers, apostles, on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. The brothers wanted to destroy the entire village because they didn't believe in Jesus. I think that's the reason why they got the name Sons of Thunder. And so we have these 12 men summoned by the Lord Jesus, coming to him on that mountain. He appoints these 12 men as his apostles so that they would exclusively learn from him. And he commands them to preach the gospel, and he gives them power to cast out demons. The last thing I want to address this morning, and it's the bulk of our message, is the sovereignty of Christ. Notice the scripture says, Jesus went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. He summoned them, and they came to him. All three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they had the same divine essence and they had the same divine attributes. And what that means is, since the Father is eternal, the Son and the Spirit must be eternal since they have the same divine essence. Since the Father is sovereign and holy and just, the Son and the Spirit must be sovereign, holy, and just since they share the same divine attributes. And so since the Father is sovereign, the Son must be sovereign. And that's what we see in our text this morning. Look at what Mark says. Again, Jesus summoned them. He told them to come. He called them. And what was the result? They came. And the scripture overwhelmingly supports the sovereignty of the Son. For instance, according to scripture, Jesus is sovereign in creation. Colossians 1:16. For by Jesus all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator of everything, whether we can see it or not, whether it's in heaven or on earth, even positions of authority, Christ reigns over them. If anything has come into existence, Jesus has created it because he is sovereign in creation. Jesus is also sovereign in providence. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only does Jesus create everything, but he also sustains it. He keeps it together. He makes sure it carries out its intended purpose. Jesus is also sovereign in redemption. Sticking with Colossians 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus is sovereign in our sanctification. Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Jesus is sovereign in our sanctification. He makes sure that every one of you appears before God the Father as a holy saint and not as a sinner. Jesus is also sovereign in judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 33. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In every single major sphere of your life, Christ is sovereign over it. At your creation, Christ, you're here because he created you. He's sovereign in your providence. You continue, he sustains you. You continue to live, have your being, because Christ is sovereign in the providence of your life, in the care of your life. Christ is sovereign in redemption. You are saved because Christ has chosen you for salvation. He has died on the cross for your sins to reconcile you to the Father. And Christ is sovereign in judgment. One day you will appear before him. But what does sovereign mean? It means that God is in control of everything. Of everything. Well, what about this? Well, does this exist? Yeah. Then Christ is in control of it. Well, what about that over here? Does that exist? Yeah, then Christ is sovereign over it. And we can gnash our teeth at that all that we want. It won't make it any less true. Nor would you be the first one to gnash your teeth at the sovereignty of Christ. And you won't be the last to gnash your teeth at the sovereignty of Christ, because this is the reality. Men will have God anywhere. Men will have Christ anywhere except for on his throne. We will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion the stars and to build the cosmos. We will allow God to be in his treasury to lavish his wealth upon us. If we preach God's sovereignty in that, oh, well then that's all right. But when we proclaim a holy Christ who sits on his throne and he does what he wants with what's his, then people turn a deaf ear to us. Men would rather have Christ anywhere else except for on his throne. They would rather have him with anything else in his hand except for his scepter of righteousness. Do you believe Christ is sovereign? Yes, yes, I do. Do you believe that Christ chooses whom he wants for salvation? No. I had the choice. Then you don't believe God is sovereign. You believe you are. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Christ on his throne is the God that I love to preach, and Christ upon his throne is the one whom I trust." God is free to do what he wants with his own. He is the potter. His entire creation is the clay. He molds it and uses it for his purpose. He ordains all things, and he brings those things to their intended goal. He sees to it. But here's the question. What about evil? What about evil? What about sin? Since Christ is holy, how can a holy God allow sin? How can a holy God allow evil? Since Christ is sovereign over everything and he has ordained all things to come to pass, he must be the primary cause of evil. He must be responsible for evil. And the answer is yes and no. Yes, God is the primary cause of evil. The Lord ordained that evil would come to pass, but God is not responsible for it. How can God be the primary cause of evil, but not be responsible for it? That's the question that you have to answer to the world. Since we believe Christ is sovereign and holy, how can a holy, sovereign God allow evil and not be responsible for it? Here's your term: divine concurrence. That's the answer. Divine concurrence, and it's in your bulletin. Divine concurrence teaches that two or more parties can act in the same event, the same outcome be produced, but have different intentions. That's what divine concurrence teaches, and we're going to look at some examples in Scripture. But divine concurrence is the answer how God can be holy and just and sin and evil still exist, and for God not to be responsible. The first time I ever heard of divine concurrence was a sermon by R.C. Sproul. And the reason why it's called divine concurrence, because one of those parties that's acting is God. And so divine concurrence helps us to understand how God can be just and holy at the same time evil exists. And here are some examples in Scripture. The first example is the man Job. You're all familiar with the story of Job. There are three major parties acting in Job's life: God, Satan, and evil people. Satan desires to tempt Job. God allows Satan to do it. And Satan uses the Chaldeans and the Sabians to attack Job's family and possessions. So we have three major parties acting at the same time: God, Satan, and evil people. The same outcome, but all three parties have different intentions. When you read Job's story in his sufferings, what was Satan's intention? To have Job curse God. That was his intention. To have Job curse God. What was the intentions of the Chaldeans and the Sabians? To rob Job of his possessions. What was God's intention? To vindicate Job. So you have one event. Job is attacked by Satan. Satan wants to kill him. Satan wants Job to curse God. The Sabians, the Chaldeans, the evil people want to rob Job of his possessions. But God uses that event for good. He uses it so that Job would be vindicated. Three different parties acting in the same event, but they all have different intentions. The second example is Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And his brothers then told their father Jacob that their son, their brother was dead. Joseph ends up in Egypt. He initially thrives there, but through a series of events, Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sin, and he ends up in prison. While in prison, he meets some of Pharaoh's lieutenants. He interprets them their dreams. Their dreams come true. Pharaoh has dreams. Joseph successfully interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh releases him from prison, and Joseph becomes second in command in Egypt. So Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. They do an evil deed towards him. Eventually, a famine comes. Because of Joseph, the Egyptians have plenty of food, but the rest of the world doesn't. So Joseph's brothers, they travel to Egypt in search of food. Through a series of events of trying to find out whether his younger brother and father are still alive, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. He forgives them of their sin against him and the evil that they did. So the major parties in this story, God and Joseph's brothers, both of them are working concurrently in Joseph's life, but they both have different intentions. What was the intentions of Joseph's brothers? To do evil. But you remember what Joseph said God's intention was? To do good. God used these events in Joseph's life to do what? To save a multitude of people. Divine concurrence. You have two or more parties working at the same time, producing one outcome, but different intentions. God's intentions are always good. The other party's intention of evil is always evil. The last example, Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Listen to verses 22 through 24. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Christ's crucifixion. We have God and godless men as the major parties involved. So there are two different parties working concurrently. One outcome, Jesus is put on the cross, he dies, but two different intentions. What was the intention of the godless men who put Christ to death? To kill him. To get rid of him. They wanted him to exist no more. And so they killed him. They nailed him to the cross. But what was God's intention? To save a multitude of people. That's what divine concurrence is. Divine concurrence teaches that God and evil men work at the same time, concurrently. The same outcome is produced, but different intentions. What's God's intention? For good. Evil men use evil evilly. God never uses evil evilly.
He always uses evil for good, and that's why he's not responsible for evil. That's why. Because he uses evil for good. We use evil evilly, and that's why we're responsible for it. Because of the intentions. Satan, Joseph's brothers, the Chaldeans, the Sabians, the godless men who put Christ to death, they intended evil for evil. They used it in an evil way. But God's intention, the same outcome, the very same outcome, he used it for good. So does God ordain evil? Absolutely. But he's not responsible for it. Because his intentions are good, never evil. One of the things that we talked about, the divine concurrence, was the death of Christ. And here we have in front of us the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes the death of Christ. Those of you who are believers, you have openly confessed of your sins publicly. You have been received by the church. You believe the gospel. You receive it by faith alone. You're welcome to participate in the Lord's Supper. But according to Scripture, we must obey, that we have to examine ourselves first. And this time of examination is for you, that you would look inwardly. Do you truly believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins and was resurrected from the dead? Do you believe that, that he, the Son of God, the righteous Son of God, the sinless Son of God, died for you? He took your sins upon him and nailed it to the cross. So this righteous sacrifice was then imputed to you. And you're no longer considered a sinner, but you're considered a righteous Son of God because of the one true Son of God's work on the cross. Do you believe that today? If you do, after examining yourself, you may participate in